Well, friends, last week it was the new year for the trees. Tu Bishvat is the Hebrew term for new year for the trees. And it's that time of year. It was actually on Monday. And it seems surprising and it seems early. It's been incredibly warm here this year, not so much in other parts of the country, but I trimmed a couple of branches off of a tree and noticed that the sap was flowing out, coming out so much it was dripping on the ground. And we know that that spring is coming. It feels like we've had the last 3 months of spring break, and now we're going to head straight into summer. But the reality is that the season is already starting to change. And what does that mean to us? As we think about and mark times and seasons according to the holy days, it's officially Passover preparation time. And we're less than two full moons away, and we're working toward the new year. We know that the religious new year, the Hebrew new year that we read about in the Old Testament, starts in the spring, and so that's about 6 weeks away. And at this time, we start to think about the meaning of these upcoming holy days. We think about the symbolism of Passover and about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We think about the meaning of his sacrifice. And I read a pretty concise statement in the booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, which said, Jesus Christ's death and sacrifice is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. When we engage in the Passover ceremony, we participate in a memorial of his death, when he substituted his death for ours. He died in our place so that we could share life with him forever. We also commemorate our baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We consider the commitment that we've made. We take time to follow the scriptural encouragement to evaluate our lives prior to these holy days, prior to the annual memorial, to take a look and assess what doesn't belong in our lives and what we should develop. In a sense, we think of what we need to be less of and what we need to be more of. And we take a spiritual inventory as we do a physical inventory. We look through our pantries and cars and vehicles and different places food is stored to look for leavened products. And then we look through our spiritual pantry. We open up the doors to our spiritual pantry and see what's in our heart, what belongs there and what doesn't, what needs to go, and what we need to put more of in. So today we're going to consider the baptism, the ceremony of baptism, and the understanding of what it means as we move toward these holy days. And today we're going to primarily address this message to those who are not baptized, those who are considering baptism, those who have recently been baptized, and those who have been baptized for many moons. So hopefully there's something in here for everyone. So we're going to ask a few questions and answer them today. What is baptism? What does that mean? What does the word that is translated into baptism, and actually there are several different words translated into baptism, but what does the word baptizo, mean? It means immerse, submerge. It can be used in this context, but almost always it's used as a full immersion or submersion, which is, is more than a washing or a cleansing or a purification. There are other terms for that. But the submersion is indicative and symbolic of the grave. And going completely under the water is like being completely in the grave. So it's symbolic of the death and resurrection as one comes out of the water of Jesus Christ on the stake. It's a ritual involving a believer in the name of Jesus Christ, metaphorically symbolizing their spiritual union with him and his death through the symbolism of immersion in water. Baptism is a fundamental milestone in the path to become a member of the God family. Let's take a look in Acts 2, where we read about this ceremony, this instruction that Peter gives the New Testament church. We refer to it in announcements today. And what was happening in context here in Acts 2 is that it was Pentecost. It was the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ had died. And he had told his believers, his disciples, those who wanted to become like him, to stay put in Jerusalem for this period of time, at least up until Pentecost, because something special was coming on Pentecost. And so this special event was the Holy Spirit coming. Now, Peter is giving a message. He's sharing the truths with those who had gathered. And at this point in his message, he had just let them all know that they were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll pause there for a moment to let us feel that. Because he gave a message to those in this room in the first century AD. But is that a message for us in this room in 2026 AD as well? Are we not also guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ? Did he not also die because of us and our sins? Let's make that personal and let's put our name, our personal name, put yourself straight into this narrative, because we come to the same realization as we hear this message and come to understand it and recognize its applicability to your name. So when they heard this in verse 37 of Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. He had them. They recognized it. And at this moment, when they realized that they were guilty of Christ's blood, they said, what do we do? What do we do about it? We understand that what you're saying is true and applies to us. So then Peter says to them, this is what you do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you who respond, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So they recognized as they felt the conviction and the guilt that they needed to do something. Let's turn over to Hebrews as well and recognize that baptism is a fundamental doctrine. It's a fundamental teaching. It's fundamental and essential on the path to becoming one of God's family members. And in Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews is writing to this group, and he's correcting them a little bit. He says, you're all, this group, all a little bit immature. You should be a little farther along by now. You should understand some of these things, but I'm going to teach you again. He says, by this time you should be teachers, but you still need to be taught. You need milk and not solid food. So again, it's the fundamentals. And then he says in chapter 6 in verse 1, So, therefore, and he's going to refer to these elementary principles of Christ. He's saying we're going to go beyond them, but first he lists them. Let us go on to perfection. And we'll talk about that process here in a little bit of growing and developing and becoming more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. But he says the foundation then is repentance. The foundation is examination of your lives, considering what is contrary to God's holy, righteous law, his words, our thoughts, and our actions that are contrary to him. And if they are, then we need to repent of them. We need to get rid of them. We need to put them behind us. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We will also read here in Hebrews where it says that belief in God and his promises are essential. And then of the doctrine or teachings of baptism, of death to our old self, of death to who we once were, and the motives and priorities and values that we once had. And then of the laying on of hands, an essential element after coming out of the waters to have this laying on of hands and a request for the Holy Spirit to come and combine with our human spirit, the spirit that God has given us, our intellect, our ability to think and to reason and to make plans. And that Holy Spirit combines with that so that we can be children of God. And then the resurrection of the dead. The absolute certainty that this is not our only time to live, that all of those who have lived and passed before us, and even us, as our physical shell wears out at some point, we breathe our last, we will all stand before our Father and our elder brother at some point once again. So these are the fundamental doctrines. Oh, I'll continue. There's one more. Judgment. When we stand before them, we're going to be accountable, personally accountable for what we knew and what we did with what we know. And so it's this basis then that the author or authors of Hebrews use to continue to build and give that group encouragement and by extension us. When we counsel for baptism, when we talk about baptism, we have multiple conversations because it's a very serious commitment. So what we want to do during those conversations is just come to an understanding and share information with you so that you really recognize and understand the commitment that you're making and then also what changes as a result of that commitment. If we could turn to Romans 6 and verse 1. We're going to read about baptism. This is sometimes referred to as the baptism chapter, Romans 6. And in verse 4 here, well, I'll start in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So this is where we come to understand that just as Jesus Christ died, this is where we accept that sacrifice for our sins, where he pays the penalty for our sins. This is how it happens. And then therefore, as a result of that commitment to baptism, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So we accept his death, the death penalty we would otherwise have to pay, and we are also baptized into that death. And so that is what we refer to as immersion, immersion, when you go under the water. And we just happen to have a baptistry here behind us. If there's a cover on this, and just 4 feet behind me is some relatively warm water. Some of you have been in here. And there's some water deep enough and sufficient for baptism. So sometimes we do baptisms here. I think that would be a little uncomfortable. I don't know if we'd find enough water there. Kim Ricciardi wanted to be baptized and fully immersed, and she wanted, I presume, a natural body of water in a beautiful setting. So the church campout was determined to be the time for her baptism. And all of those who were there might remember that the pastor at the time, Mr. Schreiber and Kim, after they were all ready and had said the prayer over the ceremony, went out into the lake to baptize her. And they just kept walking and walking and walking out to the middle of the lake where it was up to their shins. The water was up to their shins. And they looked around, and that was all the water there was. It looked like a pretty good-sized lake, but shin deep. So he said, well, I guess you can't get baptized today. And she said, dig a hole. I'm here to get baptized. So they dug a hole and moved mud and dirt out and got it deep enough to push her in and under the water, into that muddy, dirty water to get her baptized because she wasn't waiting one more minute. Is any of that exaggerated, Kim?
No.
That's it. That's the story. So that's the immersion. So she was ready, convicted, and what a story. At that time, the body of sin was done away with. And as we continue to read here in Romans 6, we read, for as we have been, I'm going to back up again, as we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So that's now the immersion, that as we die to our old self, and this doesn't mean that we never sin again. Do we ever sin after baptism? Well, we all probably know yes, and anybody who's married to someone who's baptized knows, or in a relationship. So we see this, that sin comes back. And from Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, at this point we die to our former self. Sin may remain as an outlaw or oppress as a tyrant, yet we must not let it reign as king in our lives. Let it not make laws preside over our thoughts or command us to obey it. We may sometimes be overtaken or overcome by a sin, but let us never be obedient to it in consenting to it. And then he goes on to define sin as sin lies in the gratifying of the body and the mind. 1 John 2:15 gives us some definitions of sin: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the things that we die to at this point. This is part of the immersion. Colossians 3 also has some elements that are instructive to us and help us to know what needs to die. And we can go back and read in Proverbs 3:1 as we get the context. It's very similar here. In Colossians 3:1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So let your values and your thoughts be transformed here. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. But therefore, let these things die. Put to death your members which are on the earth. So put to death those elements of yourself that are human and physical. And he gives us a list here. This is kind of like the list of ingredients that we go through as we evaluate our pantries. Put to death these members on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So he defines these values and priorities as sin. Kill or subdue these thoughts. And then he goes on. He says, at one point, you were a part of the world, but know that God is angry with this. This is not in alignment with him, and it's going to come. His wrath is going to come on those who continually choose to disobey. In verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, because you've put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we're talking now about walking in newness of life, and as we come out of the water, it's a similar word, but a little bit different. It is immersion. So we have immersion and then emersion, E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. And so as we come out of the water now, we're coming out in newness with our old person buried. And this is what we start to habitually do at this point. We walk as the elect of God. In verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, as the elect, the chosen, those made holy by God, holy and beloved, put on these attributes of the family culture." There's a new family culture, and it's defined by these words: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even to this extent, even as Christ forgave you, you should forgive one another if you have a complaint against each other. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So this is what we rise to. Romans 6, if we were to go back there, which I did put a little something in Romans 6, so I'll read it to you. "Now, if we died with Christ," Romans 6:8, "we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also," put your name in here, "reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." So this is where you don't let it be the king anymore. Maybe a visitor, an unwelcome visitor that you put out as soon as you recognize its existence. "For sin," verse 14, "shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the death penalty anymore." Do you notice one thing? This is not a binary situation. What they don't say is that you are unsaved and then saved. It's not necessarily that. It's not converted, unconverted, and then converted. You notice that there's a process here, and that there's constant work that's described to continue to keep sin out, to keep the old man under the water, so to speak, and to put on the new man. It comes in challenges. It's a transformative process. So as we die to the self, we bring up new things. We strive to be something else. There's this term that's described the bringing of life to something, and I'll share it with you. It's kind of a fun term. Vivification. Vivification. How do we say life in Spanish? Vive. So it's the same word. Vive, vivification, the bringing of life. It's the act of bringing life or renewal, revival from a state of death. The process by which individuals are enlivened or transformed. In the spiritual context, it's the process. And it encompasses the work of the Holy Spirit to live a God-led growth in the hearts and minds of a Christian's spiritual and moral character. It's the process of becoming more like Christ and less like ourselves. So we see that baptism is about death and life. The question that we have then, that we ask potential baptizees is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to let it all go? Are you willing to not hang on to the things that you may have once valued? Do you and are you willing to give up your identity to adopt a new identity in the family of God? Question number two. Question number one was, what is baptism? Question number two is, what do you lose when you are baptized? What do you lose? What do you give up? What is gone for good? Luke 14 gives us Christ's instruction in this way. And if we read through Luke 14, in verse 15, he says, they say, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so Christ takes this as a teaching moment, and he says, a certain man gave a great supper. We may think of this as the wedding supper. And he invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, because everything's ready. Come on. And one by one, they started making excuses. One said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. So when we read these parables and these stories and these lessons, it's important to put it into our own words so that we can make it applicable. So what might be a translation for that today? I just got a new job. I just got promoted. I just got a raise. Things are going really well right now. I just started a company. I bought a bunch of new vehicles. I bought a new equipment. I made some big investment. I need to get this to pay off. I can't just walk away from all of this. That's really the same thing that it's saying here. I bought a piece of ground. Another said, I bought 5 yokes of oxen. So now we buy trucks and vehicles that have horsepower instead of oxen power. But I'm going to go test them. I ask that you have me excused. Another one said, I just got married, so I can't come. So the servant comes and says, these people aren't responding. And he says, okay, quit inviting them and go and broaden the invitation to the lame, the sick, the poor, the deaf, the mute, the injured, any of those who will respond, and invite them. And so he tells this story, and people are liking his teaching, Jesus' teaching. So more and more people are gathering and hearing him and starting to follow him. And in verse 25, it says, great multitudes went with him. And he turned around and he said to them, folks, you need to understand this. If anyone comes to me, now we're in red letters again in verse 26, and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a lot. That's a lot of loss, and it may not require that in a life to walk with Jesus Christ. It may not, but it may. And one must be ready for that. Many of you have lost family, have strained relationships with family, have lost friends. Your entire world has changed as you come to understand and respond to the truths that we're reading about, because it changes the way that you operate and who you spend time with. It changes everything, and it happens quickly. But if you're not ready for that, then you cannot be my disciple, said Christ. Whoever doesn't bear his stake and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he says that this is going to take complete commitment. Verse 33. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we go here when we talk about baptism with anyone and say, are you ready for this? These are Christ's teachings here. This section here we refer to as the count the cost section. Really understand how costly it could be. Doesn't mean that you actually hate your family, but you may have to love them less. Romans 12 speaks to sacrifice. We read this often. You probably have it. It's either very familiar to you, or maybe you're even starting to memorize it. I encourage you to memorize it, because it's really an important scripture. In Romans 12:1, we read, I beseech you. I encourage you with the strongest encouragement. I beg you almost, Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So as you have once died, now continue to present your bodies a living sacrifice with your time. You present sacrifices in terms of prayer, in terms of keeping a holy day once a week and other holy days throughout the year to turn attention to God. These days that are set apart, it says holy, acceptable to God, which is a lot. But remember, Jesus Christ died for you. It was a lot for him, too. And he did it for you. And so, Paul continues here, this is your reasonable service. As Jesus Christ gave his life for you, then you give your life back to him. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. So this is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Those elements of ourselves keep coming back sometimes. Have you ever tried to get rid of all the weeds in your yard? You might really be diligent, and you might do it. Get it all done on a Sunday. And then on Monday or Tuesday, you walk out there, and they're back. There's little sprouts all over the place. They're back. So you may do it again. And what happens? They keep wanting to come back. And then when conditions are right or it rains, I don't even know how this can happen, but sometimes the rains come and a whole different breed of weeds will show up. Like all new ones. And doesn't that happen in our lives sometimes too? Like something, we have a whole new problem that just showed up and we try to get rid of it. Maybe that's a fair analogy for us. As we transform ourselves, as we give ourselves a sacrifice, we give up maybe things that we thought were critical to our identity at one point. At one point, Carrie and I were watching a show that you may be familiar with, The Crown. And The Crown was recanting the history of the royal family. And there was a man who became king, and his name was Albert. And Albert's whole life, he never thought he was really going to be king because he had an older brother. So he thought his older brother will take care of that job, and he's a fine flying wingman. But then his older brother abdicated, and Albert became the king of the UK and all the dominions of the British Commonwealth in 1936. Until 1952, when his daughter Elizabeth became queen and reigned until just recently. And Albert was known by his friends as Bertie. And so Bertie became king when he didn't expect to be, but some of his friends lamented the loss of their friend, Bertie, because now this guy that was their friend, he looked just like him, but didn't now went by the name of King George VI, was no longer available to them in the same way. And they said, what happened to you? Where's Bertie? And he said, on the day that I became King George, Bertie died. And those words were impactful to me. They represented one man's version of the loss of his old self. And we might say that of our old selves as well. On the day that you put your name in there, became a child of God, your old self, nickname, whatever, however you refer to that, died. And now you became an heir to a throne and a part of the royal family. And your priorities and your values change as a result forever. Next question. What do you gain through baptism? We lose our old selves, we lose our old lives, but what do we gain? It's always good to consider in a message and in our thought processes, these thought processes that we as humans have. Consider this one thing. tune into this radio station, WIFM. What does WIFM stand for? What's in it for me? We all readily tune into that station, right? And we're kind of always seeking to find it. What's in this for me? Why am I listening to this? So here's the WIFM. We find it in Hebrews. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 talks about this belief, this absolute core belief that is essential for us to have for a couple of reasons. It says here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that we refer to as the what chapter? Say aloud. The faith chapter. We've read the baptism chapter in Romans 6. Now we're in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6, talks about faith. It says, without faith, without an absolute belief that the things that we're reading and hearing and coming to understand are true, it is impossible to please him. We won't be able to do it. It will not transform us if we don't absolutely believe it. And that is not only the promises, but also we read about judgment. We read about accountability. We read about a lot of things as we read about the gospel, the good news. We have to believe that it's true. For he who comes to God, as I continue, verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is who he says he is, the creator of the universe with absolute sovereignty over everything that happens in the universe and especially on earth, and that what he has promised to come about will come about. That's what we believe. And this is the second element, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who are willing to go through the process of letting the old self die, of eradicating the old self, of trying to get rid of the weeds or the leavening or whatever analogy works for us, that are constantly intentional and deliberate about getting rid of what doesn't belong so that we can put on what does, so that we can become disciples. We become more and more like our older brother. We have to believe that, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to believe that there's a reward. 1 John 3:1 speaks about this reward. There could not be a greater reward. This is another verse that we go to often because it's so pivotal, so important for us to understand. 1 John 3:1 records John saying, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Can you even believe how much he loves us that he would call us his children? Now, the world doesn't even know us, doesn't even understand us, because it didn't know him. It didn't know Jesus Christ. So when we feel different, when it feels awkward for us, when we're amongst those who have other values and other priorities, and not saying that they're all bad. The world operates under the tree of good and evil, which makes it confusing many times for us and for young people. It makes it confusing because you see that good is being done, but ultimately there are different values and it's going to feel awkward. The world isn't going to know us. The world can be defined a lot of different ways. The society that we live in, that's influenced also by Satan, the good and the evil, the different world religions that are prevalent, and there's multiple different world religions, which might include the universal religion as well. Defined by that term, Catholicism is universal world religion. If we just look at home here, we're in America. Two-thirds of America identifies as Christian. One-third as no religion at all, agnostic, atheist, or maybe some smaller sliver religions. The world religions include Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, but specific significantly to the even the 2/3 of Americans and the almost 2 billion of those around the world that consider themselves Christians, most are part of a Catholic system or a universal church system that's characterized by elements that are very different than what we read in the Bible. And they're slightly different versions of gods and goddesses and mythologies and sun worship and fertility rites. And we read in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that days and times of worship have been changed by the authority of this church, as it's referred to, this world religion, but it's really a counterfeit, inspired by Satan, with several core elements that are consistent amongst this church and all its derivatives. And that's also important to consider that there's many derivatives. I just typed in, and you can do this as well, derivatives of the Catholic Church. And you'll find that almost everything that you would recognize as church falls into this category. Lutherans, Anglicans, Orthodox, Protestantism, Evangelism, Pentecostalism, all of them were described as derivatives. Those that would maintain Sunday observance, Trinity. Trinity is a false doctrine about the nature of God that's a cornerstone doctrine. It's kind of the litmus test doctrine that is used to determine if you have been, if you are under the influence here or not. The immortal soul, which is really, if you understand it, Satan projecting his fate. Because he is already spirit and immortal, and he will be immortally punished, and so he projects that on humans. Other things, the adoration of the cross or outward symbolism is another element. Misapplication of the concept of grace, misunderstanding. Because all of these are very different than what Christ taught. And as we submit to God and his way, and we look to his words and ask for understanding, we are baptized and receive that Holy Spirit, we're able to have a better understanding of the truth. John 17, if we go over to John 17, we read the record of Christ's prayers and his last hours on earth. And he's praying for you. And he says in verse 14, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world. When you're not of that system, you immediately get branded and recognized as different. We were having a conversation last night about the councils of Nicaea and Laodicea, where they branded those who kept the truths as are identified in the Bible as heretics and put them away. They were no longer part of their assembly. They had to be put away because they represented a threat to that assembly. So the believers of the truth were branded as heretics because they didn't adopt the heresy. See, it's really complicated. These terms get confusing. But here we read Christ's words. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. So that's part of this worldly system. I do not pray, in verse 15, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. So this is where we get the pithy little phrase, that we are in, but not of, the world. That applies to all of us. We're in it, but not of it. Sanctify them. This is Christ's prayer for you. Sanctify you by God's truth. God's word is truth. So it's the truth that sets us apart. That's what it's saying here. You're made holy by the truth. The truth sets us apart. John 8:32 says, the truth sets us free. And as we read it, we come to understand it. And that's what we do on a regular basis on the Sabbath, is we dive into certain elements of the truth. And the truth is that we've been invited to be part of that eternal family. Romans 8:14 also describes this. Romans 8, verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, which is the the gift after the baptism and laying on of hands. These are the sons and daughters or children of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself combines with our spirit so that we become children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. And so there's that big if. If we are willing to walk through this life, recognizing those differences and accepting them, dying to our old self and moving toward becoming like him, adopting his priorities and his values, which are very different, but if we adopt them as our own, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is the ultimate royal family, so that we may be glorified together. And then Paul goes on to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, no matter how bad they may be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us that respond to this. This is what we gain. There's so many other things too. We won't have time to go through scriptures of a cleansed conscience. If you want to write fast, Hebrews 9:14 talks about a cleansed conscience. Colossians 1:19 talks about reconciliation. Isaiah 53:3 through 6 talks about forgiveness. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 talks about redemption. I'll turn quickly to Psalm 103. Where we read a psalm of David, Psalm 103, bless the Lord. This is one of our hymns. Bless the Lord, O my soul, everything that's in me. Bless God, I'm so thankful. He says, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Put yourself in there. Who heals all your diseases. Or at least invites us to bring them before his throne and know that he's heard our prayer. And injuries. Diseases and injuries. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God is a father. He cares for us. He gives us things. We may suffer. We may suffer loss of relationships and people and even our health over time and different things, but God's there for us and he invites us into this relationship. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The bald eagles, of course. So he continues and says that as the heavens, verse 11, are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our sins from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we are human and we have mistakes, but we make mistakes. But this is what we gain, this relationship with him. This is also when one becomes a member of the body of Christ, a member of the family of God. It's through this act that you're baptized into the family. This is why we call ourselves brothers and sisters, or brethren for plural. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says that we are baptized into the body. For the body is one, 1 Corinthians 12:12, and has many members. But all the members of that body, being many, are one body. So here we are, one group. This portion of the body of Christ. So this is one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, verse 13, we are all baptized into one body. And it doesn't matter where we came from or what our ethnicity is or what our background is or what our social standing is, because right here, Paul dispels all of that, says none of that matters anymore. At one point, the covenant was with a specific group of people, but now the covenant is with you as an individual, and none of these other distinctions matter. Those then or those now, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, those are major differentiating points, but none of that matters. We could go on with our own list. This is how we become a part of the ecclesia, the word most often translated into church, which really means community. Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18 both talk about Jesus Christ being the head of that body, the head of that church, the head of that community, and him being the firstborn from the dead. I'd like to look at one other teaching of Jesus Christ here in Matthew 12. Again, this speaks to the magnitude of the commitment and also the magnitude of the blessing that God calls us to and invites us to through his Son. So in Matthew 12, Christ is teaching, and he's talking to the group, and he's giving his lessons, as we read in the Gospels here. And at some point, in verse 36 in Matthew 12, while he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, and they wanted to talk to him. So somebody comes to him and says, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside here. And he says to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand to those disciples that had gathered before him, and he said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother. So this is where he introduces this concept of a spiritual family. And he emphasizes the importance of spiritual relationships over biological ones. And we all have felt that. You have your story, I have mine, of how we feel that and how we don't have as close relationships as those who may share our DNA in some cases. And in many ways, that's subordinated, as we've already read about in Luke and here in Matthew. But then we also gain so much because we have now brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and mothers and fathers and cousins, and it goes on. So this is what we benefit from. And Christ challenged the conventional view of family and suggests that all of those who follow him are part of his true family and part of the spiritual community. Final question. What must you know? Before baptism, what must you know? John 15, verse 18, records Christ's answer to that question. John 15, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. They don't have a relationship in the same way. They don't have an understanding of the truths. So it's important to know that this is what you're signing up for. This is why Christ taught this way. He wanted everyone to be able to make an informed decision about the commitment that they were making. We read John 17 about committing to the truth and not being of the world. We read Hebrews 11, 6. You could continue to read Hebrews 11. You could read about all of those who came out of the society that they were in and adopted God's values, were considered different as a result, and then inspired hatred against themselves. We could go to Hebrews 11 and read about those who were stoned and thrown to the lions and sawn in two and beheaded and hated. And I mean, sometimes there's a merciful end to all of that, but sometimes there isn't. It's just frictional relationships that last your lifetime. And that's tough. That's tough. But read about it. Read Hebrews 11 and read about those things and understand what we're committing to. And then we get to Hebrews 12, and it says, because we have all these examples, let's run our race with endurance. Let's lay aside all the sin and the weight which would slow us down, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking again to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame and despised the cross and didn't care about what he had to go through for your sake, so that you could be there, ultimately also as a joint heir. So that's what we need to know. It's pretty simple what we need to know. We need to understand it's going to be difficult, and we need to be ready to commit to it. And then we take the next steps towards planning the baptism. And so it's a pleasure to see so many considering the commitment, those who have committed, those who continue a life of commitment. It's not binary. We come together as we go through this journey and this walk. The final thing that we typically go through in baptism counseling that we can review now, because it's so critical in wherever we are in our walk. And the ceremony goes like this. What is your name? What is your full name? Who is it that's about to make this commitment? So put your name there. Have you repented of all of your sins? Everything that's on the list of what would exclude you from the family of God. Have you repented of it? Or at least have you committed to getting rid of it and fighting the fight and letting that die, letting your old person die? And when they say yes, we ask the next question. Do you, from this point forward and forevermore, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and Master? When they say yes, then we immerse them. I, or whoever is performing this baptism ceremony, a minister baptizes them or you through the authority given as a minister or servant of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ, on behalf of Jesus Christ, not into any specific organization. We've referred to this in the past as adjective Church of God, which is a legal entity, but into the Church of God, into the ecclesia, into the body of Christ, which is eternal and will last long beyond any organizations that we know at this point, and preceded them as well. I baptize you by the authority given to me into the body of Christ. One last question. Are you willing and ready to commit or recommit to that baptism commitment and death to the old self?